was just extraordinary. I mean, it's magnificent. It's unusually great. That's what we mean by extraordinary. It's unusually great. It was convened in a special way. And the first way we saw how it was extraordinary is because Christ actually pre-existed his birth. He's God, and God is eternal, which means this birth wasn't just an ordinary birth. He didn't just come into existence there. I mean, he pre-existed his birth. And so we looked at the definition that we use for this called the incarnation. It's God, the Son, the second member of the Trinity, taking on flesh. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. Last week we looked at some extraordinary prophecies that foretold Christ's coming in the flesh. And this week I'd like us to turn to Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38, where we find this incredible proclamation about Christ's birth, Christ's conception. And this is a proclamation message delivered by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. It's the announcement that the time has come. The time's come for these prophecies that we looked at last week to finally be fulfilled, right? Since Genesis chapter 3, this is the moment that we've been waiting for. We find in this passage, too, some seriously challenging application for our lives. And I want to give you some context, as always, on the book of Luke. You see, unlike John, where we were at a couple weeks ago, he wrote, if you remember, on Christ's deity, on Christ as the Son of God. Christ as the Son of God. But Luke here, throughout his book, he seems to write with an emphasis on Christ's humanity. He writes as the Son of Man. He writes about Christ as the Son of Man. So in John, it's Son of God. In Luke, it's Son of Man. Jesus is fully God and fully man. That is important to remember. He had to be both. He had to be both to be the perfect mediator, the perfect Son of God mediator between holy God and sinful man. He had to not only die for us, guys, not only come and die for us, but he also had to live for us. He had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to fulfill the demands of the law. He had to be born under the law and fulfill it from start to finish in his life. Luke emphasizes his perfect human life, his perfect humanity. Luke is the one who wrote about how the disciples could see Christ's literal resurrection body, if you remember that message from Easter. They could see him. He stood among them. They could touch him. You remember Thomas touching the marks in his hand or side, and he could eat breakfast with him. He cast a shadow. He wasn't just a ghostly figure. He emphasizes Christ's humanity. He was really a man with a body like yours and like mine, and he still has his resurrected body. This emphasis on Christ's humanity had to be highly appealing for the Gentiles and the Greeks during this time, who often sought ways to perfect humanity. Greeks were always looking for ways to perfect man, like you see in their philosophers and in their religion. Luke here is saying through his gospel, like, this is it. This is what it looks like when man is perfect. This is the perfect man. This is the God-man. I think that's the main thrust Luke wants us to understand through his gospel. He's the perfect man. And if you want to know how to live the way men and women were originally designed to live, you need to look to Christ. You have to look to Christ, the Son of Man, who lived in complete and total surrender to the Father. That's how he lived his life. He had a real and deep, genuine, abiding, and obedient, dependent relationship with his Father at all times. Luke emphasizes that. He came to restore our relationship with God through his life and his death, but also to show us just what that looks like, lived out. I mean, if you want to do a fun, simple study, I mean, just go through the book of Luke and study his relationship with the Father. Study his prayer life. It's incredible. He's giving us an example as how we should live in light of a restored relationship with God. Unlike other gospel writers, Luke will intentionally point out very specific individuals. He's a very detailed writer. His Greek is actually the most refined of all the writings. He's a physician. He's a doctor. But you could actually read his handwriting. He'll intentionally point out specific individuals who have a genuine relationship with God throughout his gospel. And he'll write about them, how they received God's purpose for their life. And Mary and Joseph are going to be the ones highlighted in our passage today, specifically Mary. But he also wrote about those who didn't. Unfortunately, in chapter 7, verse 30, it says the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these really religious people of the day, they actually rejected God's purpose for their life. That's what it says. They rejected God's purpose for their life. They didn't want him. They didn't want it. They liked their religion more than they liked Jesus. They liked going through the religious motions, but they didn't want that real, living, abiding relationship with God. And I think one of the reasons is because that's just easier, isn't it? Going through the motions, doing the things, rather than actually having a relationship with God. They didn't want that. Relationships require work. It requires honesty. It requires humility. You have to spend time with someone to develop that relationship. And Luke wants us to accept God's purpose for our lives. He wants us to have this real relationship with him. He wants us to follow him. Luke 9:23. This is kind of the emphasis of his whole book. If any man wishes to come after me, he said, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? What's profited? Luke wants us to be fully devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why he's writing this book. John wrote so much about believing, okay? But Luke's writing with this emphasis saying, now that you believe, okay, I want you to be fully devoted disciples of Christ. And he gives several examples of individuals throughout his gospel who actually did that. He wants us to take up our cross daily. What's our cross? Well, I don't think it has to be something specific. Everybody wants to make it something specific. It's just the Christian art of denying yourself, denying the sin nature, denying the selfish life to live for the glory of God. Kind of like Paul said, I've been crucified. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. It's taking up your cross, living for him, not just ourselves. It's becoming a serious disciple of Jesus Christ, fully devoted to him. Fully devoted to him. I'm all in on Christ. I'm all in. Push your whole stack in there. This is where I find my life. I find it in Christ. I don't find it anywhere else. That's the overall context of the passage. I mean, the context of this book is what set the application for this message. It's the context of the book that we're in. Christ is the Son of Man. He lived the perfect life. He's our example. We follow him. It's a pretty neat context that we're in. I love the book of Luke. Let's go ahead and read our passage. Luke 1:26-38. Now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the context there, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High.
And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing. Mary said, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I think what we see right off the bat in verses 26 through 29 is the salutation of Gabriel. Gabriel, in verses 26 through 29, gives an extraordinary salutation to Mary, one that actually perplexed her. The angel Gabriel is an important messenger of God in the Bible. He carries very important messages. Gabriel's name means hero of God, and he's described as one who stands in the presence of God. To the Old Testament prophet Daniel, Gabriel brought understanding and instruction concerning the visions that Daniel had been given. He was a great help to Daniel. Gabriel is also the angel who appeared to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, just the chapter before this. Zacharias was a faithful priest under the law. Gabriel informed him while he was in the temple sanctuary. If you remember, he appeared in the sanctuary there while Zacharias was doing his priestly duty. He told Zacharias, "You and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a son. You're going to name him John." And it's in the sixth month here of Elizabeth's pregnancy that Gabriel appears to Mary in Nazareth. And both couples, Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zacharias, loved the Lord. These were fully devoted followers of the Lord. Mary, I think what we need to notice about Mary is that Mary is a virgin. She's never had relationship with a man at this point. She was engaged to Joseph, betrothed to him, but it says they had not been officially married yet. They had not come together. Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." So this is a supernatural pregnancy, and one that was prophesied about. We looked at that last week. We went to Isaiah 7:14. That's like the crown jewel prophecy of the virgin birth, right? 734 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesied, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. And the big moment that we've been waiting for 734 years, the big moment has finally come, and it's being fulfilled in Mary. I mean, can you imagine this? Being Mary and Joseph, understanding this prophecy is talking about you. you have to believe that part of the reason why Mary and Joseph were chosen by God for this is because they were doing things God's way. They were doing things God's way in their relationship. They were obedient followers who loved God. In the culture at this time, engagements typically lasted a year. They were taken very seriously. The sanctity of the engagement was basically like being married. It was basically like being married already. And so this is why Joseph responds the way he does when he finds out Mary's pregnant. In Matthew 1:19, it says, when he found out Mary was pregnant, he suspected the worst. He did. He assumed Mary had cheated on him or something, and he was going to send her away, it says. He says he was going to send her away secretly rather than disgrace her publicly. That was very kind of him, because at this time, unfaithfulness like this was worthy of a death penalty. Not always abided by, but that's what it was worthy of. And so he says he's just going to send her away, but an angel appears to him in this vivid dream in Matthew 1 and says, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And when Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
I want to help you understand what is going on here, how radical this was for Mary and Joseph. Okay, for them to go through with this is pretty radical, because they were going to look unfaithful. They were going to look like they just had a baby out of true wedlock, as if they didn't do things God's way. But they were doing things God's way. That's what's interesting. So by obeying God, they were actually taking on reproach. Hardly anyone was going to believe that Mary was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. I mean, most would have said that they were making it up, they were trying to hide their sins. So saying yes to God here actually meant losing their reputation for the rest of their life, maybe, in some people's eyes, and many people weren't going to believe, at least until Christ started his ministry 30 years later. So this, I think this tells us a lot about Mary and Joseph, how obedient they were, how fully devoted to God they were, that they were willing to take on this reproach for the sake of Christ. It's pretty fascinating. Let's look at the message now, verses 30 through 33. Angel Gabriel's message. In verse 30, the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be afraid. You found favor with God." And that's the surprise. God loves it when people are serious about him. And Mary was, and that's the reason why it says she found favor with God. I mean, it just was. God honored her by letting her receive this precious proclamation and this precious Savior, because she's been obedient to God. And she's honestly a little taken back by it. She ponders the situation. She ponders the salutation. She's pretty humble. You see the command there, don't be afraid. The command is don't be afraid. In Scripture, whenever a divine being appears to someone like this, someone normal like you and me, this is the typical response, is fear. I mean, it's like when you pick up a log off the ground and all the bugs start to scatter, right? They're exposed to the light. And it's like, oh, what do I do? And the bugs are running all over the place. But this is the typical response when the supernatural meets the natural, or when the natural meets the supernatural. Fear. Over and over through the Bible, that's the response of the man or the woman. And a little fear of God is good. But at some point, we need to realize we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid. God loves us so much that he died for us. I mean, he became a man. He didn't do all this to create a bunch of fear. Like Terry just read a verse. You know, he didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. He came to save us, to show us his grace. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we can say, as the Bible, we can do as the Bible says, we can approach the throne of God with boldness whenever we need to, because Christ is our righteousness, because he loves us. We see the divine data as well. The divine data that's revealed is that the virgin will give birth to Emmanuel, God with us. The virgin's going to give birth. Verses 31 through 33. "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb. You'll bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Gabriel says, "You, Mary, of all people, you're the person God has chosen to bear his son, ready or not. Ready or not. You don't really get the option here." He didn't ask her if she was really interested in that. It's just his perfect, omniscient plan coming to fruition. He's the Son of the Most High. He's going to be given the throne of his father David, the Davidic throne, we call it. He'll reign over the house of Jacob. His kingdom will have no end. And those are three words I want you to know, is house and throne and kingdom. Those three words. This can be a really big aha moment. I want to share this with you guys. If you've never realized this, but these three words, okay, house, throne, and kingdom, are the exact words in Luke 2, or Luke 1 here, but you also see them in 2 Samuel 7. These three exact words. This goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. You remember we've talked about this a few times this year, Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Memorize it if you haven't memorized it. But you find in there three elements in that covenant, land and seed and blessing, right? And later those were further developed into what we call the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And the Davidic covenant is the one that's being mentioned here. It's the seed element, the posterity, the descendancy that's being talked about here in 2 Samuel 7, you can turn there, keep your finger in Luke, but God is speaking with David. David wanted to build God a temple, but God said no. Instead, this is what God says to David through prophet Nathan approximately 1,000 years before Christ. When your days are complete, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. See if you can figure out who he's talking about here. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So who is this prophecy talking about? Who's the descendant that's going to inherit the throne, that's going to inherit the house, the kingdom? Well, it's really not as easy as it looks to figure out who it is. Because as we looked at last week, this is another one of those double fulfillment prophecies, a double reference prophecy. There's two fulfillments. These are not unusual prophecies. We looked at several last week. They have a partial fulfillment and then an ultimate fulfillment. And the partial fulfillment, we know from the context and from other passages that the partial fulfillment is in David's son Solomon. God wouldn't let David build the temple, but he would let Solomon do it. And Solomon's reign was really wonderful. Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. The land had rest all the years that he was a king. And at that time, gold was so plentiful in Solomon's day that silver, it says, was actually worthless. There was so much gold. But even that reign of Solomon was just a small picture of someone more important, another reign that was going to come that was going to bring peace. It's obviously talking about someone greater than Solomon. So you see the ultimate fulfillment, like in Luke, it says Jesus Christ is the one where we're going to find this ultimate fulfillment. He's the one who's going to rule. He's the one who's going to reign on the Davidic throne. He's the one who inherits this prophecy ultimately. It's his kingdom that he's going to set up when he returns in his second advent. And we also see it's everlasting. It's an everlasting throne. It's an everlasting kingdom. And so this goes beyond this earth. This is extending into the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. He's going to rule forever. You can find this stuff in Revelation 20 and 21. I find it fascinating, though, and it's kind of an aha moment. If you've never noticed, the three words used in 2 Samuel 7 are the three exact words that the angel Gabriel uses when he's speaking to Mary. So we see the fulfillment of that prophecy. And thirdly, we see her question. We see the question. Mary responds with the question in verse 34. How can this be since I'm a virgin? And that's a pretty good question, right? You'd ask the same thing. Gabriel's response is, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. So in other words, Gabriel says to Mary, this is just going to happen by the pure power of God through the Holy Spirit. That's how it's going to happen. The third member of the Trinity is the one who's actually going to carry this out and do this creative act in her womb. He enabled Elizabeth already 6 months ago, who's known for being barren. She's going to conceive, and you're going to conceive as well, but you're going to conceive
unlike Elizabeth, you're going to conceive without the help of your husband. It's going to be through the Holy Spirit. That's where the conception comes from. That's where the power for it comes from, through the Holy Spirit. Why is this important? Why is this important for us? Because if Jesus had an earthly father, then he would have had a sin nature like us. It would have been, you know, passed down from Adam. But he wasn't born of an earthly father. He didn't inherit that sin nature. He's born of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't like us. He's the perfect God-man. The Holy Spirit's the one who brought it to pass in her womb. In verse 37, Gabriel says this infamous line, "Nothing will be impossible for God." Nothing will be impossible for God. You know, God said the same thing to Sarah back in Genesis 18 regarding her pregnancy. When the pre-incarnate Christ told Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have a son at the same time next year, you remember what Sarah did? She laughed. And she named her baby Laughter eventually. She was way beyond childbearing years. I mean, she was so far, she was so old that she'd given up on the idea that she could ever have a child. But that's exactly what the Lord was waiting for. That's exactly what he was waiting for. He was waiting for Sarah and Abraham to be beyond their years so that this child would be proof that it didn't come from them, that it was by the power of God that this child was created. I mean, Romans says God waited until, in the words of Paul, Abraham's body and Sarah's womb were as good as dead. They were as good as dead. Paul said it's God who gives life to the dead. It's God who calls into being those things which don't exist. And so Mary, just because you've never been with a man doesn't mean that it's impossible for God. God's the one who created you to begin with. God's the one who calls everything into being. He's the one who is, he's the reason we exist. God's the one who's actually forms the baby in the womb. He forms the baby in the womb. That's a message our society needs to hear today, isn't it? God does that. God does that. That's a holy child. Now look at her response. Her response in verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave, the servant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word. Let it be done to me according to your word." I love that. I love that. That's our application for this. She's completely surrendered to God. She says, "I'm his servant. I'm available. Yes, I have my questions, but let God's word and let God's will come to pass in my life. Let it be. Let it be." This is the Mary of the Bible that I love. I like it. I grew up in an environment where the Mary of the Bible wasn't preached. She was some queen of heaven. She was perfect. She was some saint that was almost out of touch, out of reality. That's not the Mary of the Bible. This is the Mary of the Bible. She's not perfect, but she's obedient. She's a sinner saved by grace. She's honest. She's humble. She has a surprisability about her. I love the surprisability that she has. All of this is unexpected to her. She had no idea. She's pondering it. She's perplexed by it. Throughout Scripture, she seems to be confused, actually, about what the Lord's doing in her life, what the Lord's doing with her son, but she always does her best to be obedient to God, even if it meant 9 months of unplanned pregnancy, even if it meant moving to Egypt. Do you remember that? They had to move to Egypt for the sake of Christ while Herod was after their child, trying to kill him. She loved the Lord. She was always readily at his disposal, caring more about the Lord than she did about her own reputation, than she did about her own life. That baby became her life. It should be our lives as well. And so that's the question I want to ask you this morning. Have you made it to that place in your spiritual life where you're ready to say what Mary said? "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." Are you at that point? Don't be like the Pharisees who rejected God's purpose for their life. God had a purpose for their life. They rejected it. They shut down the Holy Spirit, right? That was convicting them. They rejected him. Does God's word and God's will find a home in your heart? Are you serious about doing the will of God with your life? You know, for Mary, there was no other option. There just wasn't. That's Luke's emphasis throughout the whole book. Christ, the Son of Man, he lived this life of full surrender to God. And he's looking now for individuals like Mary who are going to do the exact same thing. Paul said, in view of God's incredible mercy and grace, we're to offer our lives as living sacrifices. Because of what he's done, we're to offer ourselves, our lives. This is what we're made for. This is what we're made for. Christ didn't become a man and fulfill the law and give his life and dying for our sins so that we could just continue to go our own way, live in our own sin, enjoy our own little life apart from God. He gave himself to restore our relationship to God. That's why he did it. It's incredible grace. It's incredible mercy. Incredible mercy and grace that frees us from the tyranny of the flesh and the self-life, the self-love. He wants to free us to know that life can be found in Christ and being his disciple. He wants to use, like he did with Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth, Zacharias, the Roman centurion. I mean, all these people, they're ordinary people. But he used them to do extraordinary things. Just ordinary people. Are you willing to do today, as she said, behold, are you willing to say this, behold, the servant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word. Think about that. If that's you, okay, if that's you and you get this, you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior, you believe he died for you, you're saved by grace through faith alone, you're ready, and you're ready to live for him. You're ready to plant your flag in the ground and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're ready to do that, why don't you just make that decision today? Why don't you just tell him? Why don't you just tell God, I'm ready to live for you. I want to be serious. I want to fulfill your plan for my life. I want to get serious about being your disciple. Behold your servant. Behold your servant. Would you start with that prayer today? If that's you, I want to help you. I want to give you some more here. Okay, because disciples are active. With the new year approaching, this is a really good time to set goals, right? A lot of people set goals and they want to lose weight, so I'm going to go to the gym and lose weight, work out, whatever. But as believers, I think it's really important for us this time of year to set some spiritual goals. This is really big. This is a big thing for me every year, to set a spiritual goal, something that you prayerfully seek. You think about maybe one of the areas where you want to improve in your relationship with the Lord. Where's that area? That's something to pray about. I usually just pick one major goal, and I'll work through it that whole year, the whole next year. And I guess if you're one of those who wants to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you want to get serious about your relationship with the Lord, I want to give you a few recommendations. To be a vibrant, obedient disciple of Christ, right off the bat, there's four, it's kind of hard to see, but there's four major areas you need to be grounded in as a disciple. You got to be grounded in the Word, on a vertical level here, in the Word and in prayer, in your relationship with God. But then also, disciples are making disciples, so you've got to be grounded, too, in fellowship, horizontally with people, in fellowship and in witnessing, as illustrated by this wheel diagram. This is one of the diagrams from our men's discipleship study that we're doing on Thursday nights in our 2-7 series. But on the vertical dimension with God, I mean, maybe this is your year. Maybe this is your year where you establish a consistent devotional life in the Word. Making it a goal to maybe read through the entire Bible, or at least get in your Bible 5 days a week, pulling principles from it, writing down what you learn. Establishing that devotional life. Maybe this is your year to work on your prayer life, to develop a more consistent prayer life. Or maybe you've got those. Maybe you've got those vertical ones. Honestly, those tend to be the ones that people get, but it's the other two, or at least one of them, that
we begin to slide on, right? We begin to slack on. Like fellowship. Fellowship. Maybe we need to make it a priority to come to church, to fellowship every week. The encouragement of fellowship is critical to the believer. Hebrews 10 says, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. I mean, even in Paul's day, people were doing it. In the apostles' age. Don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more. Maybe increased fellowship for you means coming to Sunday school, joining a small group, getting coffee with some friends, kind of a small prayer group, just fellowship with other believers. And then surely all of us could work on this last one. It's called witnessing. When's the last time you shared your faith with someone? I'm scared to ask. When's the last time we shared our faith? I think one of the keys to that is actually praying for opportunities to share our faith, and God will present them. When's the last time you shared your faith? In order to make disciples, you got to do that. If you need to learn how to do that, I mean, we'll get you plugged into a discipleship group. We'll get you hooked up with someone who can train you, who can disciple you. You can learn more about doing that. Come to our men's Bible study on Thursday nights. That's exactly what we're doing. But maybe that whole wheel illustration there, maybe that's your goal. Maybe that whole thing's your goal. Pray about it. As corny as it sounds, you know, in as much as you're probably going to hear this over the next couple weeks, what's your 2020 vision? What's your vision for 2020? What's your goals? What's your spiritual goals for 2020? It's a good time right now to pray about that and get that worked in. Get that worked into your heart. Write it down and pray it into your heart. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for the incredible grace that you've shown.